I'd be here alone or with some of my family. So I have my wife, Mary, and my daughter, Taya. This is my family, my pocket family. They travel really well. You know, when you bring them like this, they don't complain. You don't have to stop. You know, they're very inexpensive. But that was our son, Tyler, in the middle, and Austin on the far right. Austin's a second-year student at Penn State University. And Tyler has been accepted to Texas A&M. My wife's alma mater, and so we're going to have kids to the other ends of the earth, apparently, taking this Acts 1:8 a little bit too seriously. Well, here's the verse that I've been asked to speak on this morning, and I probably should say that this PowerPoint has been endorsed by the Canadian College of Ophthalmologists, because I wasn't sure how that was going to come out. I was thinking a lot bigger, and apparently... So anyway, it may be your glasses, it may not be, just maybe me. So it's a very familiar verse, but let me pray as we begin and just ask God to impact our lives again with something that's familiar to us. Father, as we come to your word, we desire that your spirit would teach us. This is something that is so familiar. It's not just familiar because it's a text that we've heard and read numerous times, but it's familiar because this church is putting it into action, as we've just seen. And at the same time, God, we want to be encouraged and exhorted in the areas that we need it. So you know our hearts individually. Would you work on me first and all of us corporately and individually as we study your word today. In Jesus' name, amen. As I said, this is a very familiar text. And so when I came back to this text, I thought, well, let me branch out a little bit. Let me go back to the context and look a little bit about what comes before, because you can't start with "but" without saying, well, wait a minute, what came before that? And I thought about context. It's very important. And it's a familiar hymn came to my mind when I thought about context. Are you familiar with the hymn, "It Is Well With My Soul"? Do you know the verse? I have to smile every time I sing this. It says, "My sin, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought. My sin, not in part, but the whole." Isn't that wonderful? Well, if it stopped there, you would say, why is this in our hymn book? But the context then goes on to say, "is nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more." That's the blissful thought. It's not our sin. So as we come to this verse, we need to look at the context so that we don't misunderstand or incompletely understand what Luke is is recording for us under the inspiration of the Spirit. So look at verse 6 of Acts chapter 1. These verses will be up there. It may be easier for you to see them in your own Bibles. Feel free to follow along. So in verse 6, he says, "So when they met together, they asked him, 'Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel?'" A logical question. The kingdom of Israel, the restoration of the kingdom, was the number one desire of the people. That's what they were looking for. When Messiah would come and he would restore the kingdom to Israel and he would destroy the enemies of Israel and set up his kingdom. Very logical question. A question that they had been asking for generations. When will God do this? But now look at verse 7. In verse 7, Jesus says, "It's not for you to know the times or dates the Father has set by his own authority." Sounds a little bit strange, doesn't it? It's basically a yes or no question. Is this the time? And yet Jesus gives us at least a slight rebuke in this answer. And as I thought about that, I thought, well, okay, why might that be? And I went back to Luke, because Luke wrote the book of Acts. He also authored the Gospel by Luke. And I looked at other times when the disciples talked about the kingdom. So in Luke chapter 9, verse 46... we read this: "An argument started among the disciples as to which of them would be the greatest." The greatest what? The greatest in the kingdom. Now the context here is interesting. At the beginning of that chapter, Jesus sends out the 12 He commissions them to go preach the kingdom of God and heal the sick. And they come back and they say, wow, that was cool. That was really cool. Man, things were happening we never would have believed. And Jesus right then after that goes and talks about his betrayal and his upcoming death. And what do? They argue about them, which one of them would be the greatest. That's like you coming up to me today and saying, Jim, I just got a doctor's report. I have a fatal disease. I have about 3 weeks to live. And I say, yeah, do you think this tie goes with this suit? So that's the first case. The second case, unless you think that was just an aberration, is at the end of Luke in chapter 22. We'll put that up. The context here is the Last Supper. Jesus said that he will be betrayed and then he will be killed. And what do the disciples, how do they respond? They began to question among themselves which of them it might be who would do this. Now, can you imagine these guys sitting around that table, reclining around the table, so they don't sit in chairs like we do, and they're looking around and saying, Peter, you're a bit of a hothead. I could see you doing that. Or, John, you're kind of quiet, but you know, quiet ones you got to watch out for. And that discussion about which one of them it might be led them to a dispute. Now, it's not an argument. It's a dispute about which of them was considered to be the greatest. Obviously, by Jesus. The first time, which one of us will be the greatest? Now it's which of us is considered the greatest. So we have a track record now. We've had 3 years with Jesus. I wonder which of us he thinks is really, really sharp. Which one of us is the greatest? Again, Jesus is telling about his imminent betrayal and death, and they're arguing about which one of them is greatest. So when we come back to Luke 7, he says, it's not for you to know the times or dates. But then he comes to verse 8, which is our text for today, and he says, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria, to the ends of the earth. What Jesus is doing here is he's refocusing and correcting all the things that they anticipated. You guys want power? You'll have power, but it's not your own. You want privilege? You'll get privilege, but it's not to serve yourself. It's the privilege of announcing this gospel to the ends of the earth. You want a kingdom? There will be a kingdom, but it's not just for Israel. It's the hope of the nations, as we just sang. So he takes their ideas and he realigns them with God's purposes. Basically says, guys, get your eyes off of yourselves and understand the big picture of what I'm doing here and what the Father is doing. Don't worry about the times or the dates. There's something right now you can do. And I think the reason he does that is because of how we're wired. Now, Megan, you're a third year, right? Now, you're an exception, I'm sure, to this. But when you know that your test, your exam, is on March 20th, when do you start studying for it? There. I'll let between you and God, if you just answered honestly, when do you start studying for it? Yeah, it's 20th, man. I can go play hockey. I can take a break, go to Tim Hortons, hang out there with my friends. So if we know the times or dates, we'd probably just hang around and then try to put on that rush to impress God right before the end. Actually, after explaining this verse, I've asked for questions, and I want to go through a couple of questions that have come up based on this text. So if you will bear with me, maybe some of these are your questions. So these are actual questions. Here's the first one. Can I wait for the Jews and Samaritans to make up first? Answer? No. Why? Because our gospel is a gospel of reconciliation, not just with God, but with each other. And so if we're going to wait for them to reconcile without the gospel, it's going to be really, really hard. In fact, it's going to be impossible. But in our church in Monaco, we actually had a Palestinian believer. And he would talk about the hope of Israel. He would talk about the Messiah, Jesus, the Jewish Messiah, who was also the hope of the nations. That was true reconciliation. In fact, we had people in our church over there who never would have sat in the same room with each other if it wasn't for Jesus, because their countries were so opposed to each other. Second question. Now, you got to love this. That's good thinking right there. Okay, Jerusalem, all right, but can I go to Jerusalem and Paris? Yes, Judea and Samaria don't impress me very much. I've never been to Paris. I'd love to go to Paris. Answer? Yes, you can go to Paris. It's part of the ends of the earth, right? I mean, we think of the ends of the earth from here out. Well, if you're over there in the out, they're thinking from there here. So guess what? Paris falls in to the ends of the earth. So you can go to Jerusalem and Paris. Where is God asking you to go? You can even go to Caledon East. Now, I must say, thank you for showing that slide the way you did. Because you had Togo, you had Peru, you had the Ukraine. And I sit there, I don't know of a church that has put up their hometown. When they've done similar presentations like that, usually it's all those exotic places out there. But thank you for putting the environ, the areas around here as well. Third question. Can I get an amen from anybody? Now, no, it's not, can I wait till I'm dying? Can I wait till I'm almost dying? I thought, well, that's an interesting concept. When do you know that you're almost dying? But anyway, the answer, I will let you decide based on some statistics and what good Mission Sunday is it if you don't have a few stats, right? So here are a few. There are almost 5,000 mission agencies for every 1.5. Oh no, there are 44,000 Christian denominations in the world for every unengaged people group. Unengaged means there's no outreach at all. Unreached is less than 2% are believers. Just so you know the difference there. This will be exciting. What's the second one? We'll find out. There you go. 4,900 mission agencies for every unreached and unengaged, I should say, people group. Sounds like a lot, doesn't it? And we're not all reaching to the unengaged. Here's a third stat for you. There are 4.5 million Christian congregations in the world, over 1,400 for every unengaged people group. There are 95 Christian churches in downtown Toronto alone. I don't know how many churches I pass on the way up here. And yet in those unengaged people groups, there are no churches, no public known churches. You know, if you took 50 of those out, nobody would notice. And here's the fourth one. 700 million of evangelical Christians in the world, evangelical Christians, 225,000 for every unengaged people group. Every unengaged people group. So here's my question. Who wants to engage the unengaged more? Caledon Hills Fellowship Baptist Church or God? Huh, good answer. So here's my question. Now, actually, this church is really exciting because of what you just saw up on the, not my ophthalmically challenged PowerPoint, but the mission outreach that y'all have. You know, sometimes I just want to say, did I miss the memo? I mean, I grew up in Haiti. I went back to Haiti. I worked there from 86 to 94. Then my wife and family and I moved over to Monaco, where they were there for 17 years. Did I miss the memo that somehow the world, the ends of the world are reached? That job well done, guys, you can just all go home. And that applies to this area as well. The memo has not come down that the job is over. So knowing that leads me into my fourth question, which is, what does it mean to be a witness? Now, this, I think, is the best question of the four. Not the most interesting or funny, but it's the best one. What does it mean to be a witness? I think two things. First of all, it means ownership by Jesus Christ, that we are His witnesses. He owns us. By the way, on your front of your church there, there's the plaque that has Revelation 1:5 on it. That we have been set free by the blood of Jesus Christ. We are not our own, we've been bought with a price. So when He says, you're my witnesses, He means, you're mine. But the second part of that is that He is the object of our witness. You're witnesses of me. Please, let's not make our witness about how great we are, how much better we are. That before I was like this, now I'm just perfect. Let's make the focus about Jesus. If you go and you Google different people who want to blast Christianity, it's always about Christians. Do you ever notice that? Christopher Hitchens, before he died of cancer, Richard Dawkins, Sam Harris, Daniel Dennett, these are the four horsemen of atheism. And if I listen to their presentations, which I've done on occasion, gone on YouTube and just listened to debates or listened to them talk about Christianity, it's always about Christians. Never about Jesus. At least that I've heard. I heard of a man, he was a missionary statesman. I don't know who he is, and it's probably appropriate because of the quote. And he says that, he said this, when asked at the end of his life, how would you like to be remembered? He said, may it be said of me that I led people to Jesus and left them there. Isn't that great? Now, I'm not going to walk away from you. I'll be there to encourage you, but you need to meet Jesus. And too often, our temptation is to say, hey, let me introduce you to Jesus. Isn't he great? No, that was fun. All right, now come with me. I'll fix you. I'll tell you how to live. I'll teach you what's up, what's right and wrong. To us, a witness is really a disciple. And this is how we define a disciple at Crossworld. You don't have to write this down because it's not inspired. The next slide will show you that we define a witness or a disciple as someone who is learning to live and love like Jesus and helps others to do the same. Let me just walk that through with you briefly. It's someone who's learning, not has learned to live and love like Jesus, is learning to live and love like Jesus. Because life keeps happening, and you have to keep adjusting to it. And I was thinking of this lovely verse on the way up here. Looked in the rearview mirror, OPP. And she came up to me, said, you want to know why I stopped you? I said, yeah, it would be nice. Said, your plates are out of date. This is a Crossroad car. I don't know how that happened, but guess who gets the ticket? And I'm thinking, live and love like Jesus. What would Jesus do? I'd rather, what would Judas do? Because, you know, you can still, the WWJD there, you can still use that. But no, it's what would Jesus do? So they're learning. It's a lifelong process. Secondly, live and love like Jesus. How did Jesus live? How did he love? John 1:14, full of grace and truth. He loved unconditionally, sacrificially, but purposefully, and he lived intentionally. Look at Mark 1 sometime later today, where Jesus is just going nonstop in this huge crowd, and he gets up early in the morning, goes off to pray, and I think it's Peter, one of the disciples comes and says, "Hey, Jesus, you got to come back. Everyone's waiting for you." He said, "All right, let's move on." Like, what? Yeah. There are other towns I need to speak. That's why I came. He lived intentionally. Wasn't sidetracked by popularity. Helps others to do the same. That means you can teach people by bringing them to Jesus on both sides of the cross. What I mean by that is they don't have to be committed followers of Jesus first. I have a friend in Monaco who told me this one day. He said, "You know, church doesn't interest me, but Jesus fascinates me." And so as we would talk, because our kids went to the same school, as we would talk after we dropped the kids off, he would bring up something and I'd say, "That's interesting, but you know, Jesus once said this, or he said that, or he was in a similar situation," or I would even bring it up. So he's learning how Jesus lived and loved even before the cross, and certainly after the cross, if he ever commits his life to Christ, which is my prayer, then it won't be a huge step. It won't be this new worldview that he has to learn from scratch. He already knows about Jesus. There are a lot of people who will never step foot in this church, but Jesus fascinates them. So let's keep pointing them to Jesus. The keys to that are that it's personal. It's life on life. It's not a program. I'm not saying, "Hey, you need to do this 12-step, 2-step, 4-step program." It's personal. It's life on life. It's authentic. How can you possibly be a hypocrite if you have somebody walking that closely with you? And finally, it's mutual. We are discipled by our disciples. And I can say that from firsthand experience. I am discipling a young believer. He was married a year ago, and he and his wife were going over to Thailand. Okay, this is their one-year anniversary. And he says to me, "You know, Jim, I've been thinking, Nancy and I have been thinking, do you have anything in Thailand or Cambodia, something where we could go serve while we're over there?" And I thought, my one-year anniversary, I had no intention of serving anywhere. The beaches of Thailand sound pretty good to me. And yet he's already thinking, "Well, we're already over there, maybe we can help." And I told him, I said, "Paul, you have ministered to me. You have challenged me. In this time when you're celebrating the first year of marriage, you're already thinking, how can we serve?" So I would encourage you to find one or two people that you can disciple, because you will be discipled by them. You will learn from them how to live and love like Jesus. Here's our vision then, quickly. Crossworld's vision is disciple makers from all professions, bringing God's love to life in the world's least reached marketplaces, including Caledon East. Disciple makers, those who, like Paul said in 2 Timothy 2:2, the 4G, four generation, "Timothy, the things you've learned from me to pass on to others who will be able to teach others." So four generations. They're not just looking at me and my life and now. They're all professions, not just the professional religious clergy. I'll just tell you quickly, one of my favorite stories is a guy who grew up in California. He's a beach bum, literal beach bum. He barely graduated high school, and he's saying, "God, I feel like you want to use me, and I want to be used by you, but how in the world can I do anything?" He's over in another part of the world, just traveling, staying with missionaries, and he's looking around, and he said, "You know, this place gets a lot of tourists, but I don't see any lifeguards on the beaches." And they said, "No, there are none in this country." Long story short, he is now the sole trainer of lifeguards for the entire country. His marketing pitch was this. Goes to the government, he says, "Listen, you love to get tourists. Tourism is a big industry. Keeping them alive is good business. You get repeat customers that way. I know lifeguarding. I will be happy to help you." Said, "Fine, you're hired." All professions, even beach bums, can be used by God to bring God's love to life, to incarnate that. John 1:14. The Word became flesh. He dwelt among us. He didn't just go out in some hilltop somewhere. He let us see Him. Bringing God's love to life in the marketplaces. Now, we're focused on the least reach because that's where our focus is. That's our mandate as Crossroad. But the marketplace just means wherever life happens, wherever there's the interchange of ideas and people and business. As Dale Lush, who's now our international president, he likes to say the 9-to-5 window, which is 9 a.m. to 5 p.m., or your job. You have, some of you, 40 hours, sometimes 40-plus hours, rubbing shoulders with people. And you can bring God's love to life in that marketplace. So just three quick questions for reflection as I close. First of all, what are your questions? Do you read Acts 1:8? What are your questions? Are they excuses? Or do you want to know for engagement? Secondly, what are your expectations? Are they aligned with God's? And let's not kid ourselves, the disciples are a lot like us. And when we read the New Testament, we read the Gospels, it's like looking in a mirror sometimes. And thirdly, what are your assumptions? What do you assume God is going to do for you, or how that will look? Finally, we are His witnesses. We already are. We either good ones or bad ones, right? So let's be good ones. Let's be good ones. Let's be faithful ones. And what I mean by a good witness is, again, let me just put that up, the definition of a disciple. Someone who's learning to live and love like Jesus and helps others to do the same. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you. And you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. Let's pray. Father, what a great privilege it is to be your spokesmen and women, to bring the news of this gospel, this good news of new life, of forgiveness of sins and restoration to relationship with you, reconciliation with those around us. God, that is nothing we can do on our own. As we look around, we see that it's not happening without Jesus Christ. And so, Father, would you use us to bring men and women to your Son? And may we leave them there to learn from Him, to be taught by Him. And may we be co-disciples together as we go from here to the ends of the earth, as you direct and you lead, for your glory and your kingdom.